This morning we'll be in Romans again, surprise, surprise, and chapter 2 from verses 17 to 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I think we'll stop there. Okay, Paul has dealt with the immoral man in chapter 1. And also with the moral man in the first part of chapter 2. And he's shown that both are condemned. That both have failed to take any notice whatsoever of what God has revealed about himself in nature. And also dismissed any pangs of guilt that they might have had through their own conscience. They are empty of any moral standards in the first instance, and they are full of self-justification in the second. I'm quite good enough, thank you. I'm at least as good as the next man. Trouble is, the next man isn't good enough either, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that all Gentiles were blind to what God had revealed to himself about himself in nature. The arguments that went on between some of their thinkers sound just like the arguments that we hear between creationists and evolutionists today. For instance, a Greek named Chrysippus, writing about 300 years BC, said this. And don't forget that the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And it's extremely doubtful that he would have had any access to the Old Testament, written in a language of a people who were despised by the Greeks. He said, is there anything in nature which the human mind, which human intelligence, energy or power could not create? Then the creator of such things must be superior to man. But the heavenly bodies in their orbits could not be created by man. They must therefore be created by a greater being than man. Only an arrogant fool would imagine that there's nothing in the whole world greater than himself. Therefore, there must be something greater than man, and that something must be God. And he wasn't alone. A few years later, a Roman Stoic by the name of Cicero, don't know if you've ever heard of Cicero, still in pre-Christian times, said, when you look at a picture or a table, you recognise that it's a work of art. When you follow from afar the course of a ship upon the sea, you don't question its movement and that its movement is guided by a skilled intelligence. When you see a sundial or a water clock, you see that it tells the time by design and not by chance. How then can you imagine that the universe as a whole is devoid of purpose and intelligence, when it embraces everything, including these artifacts themselves and their artificers? Our friend Posidonius, as you know, has recently made a globe which in its revolution shows the movements of the sun and stars and planets by day and night, just as they appear in the sky. Now, if someone were to take this globe and show it to the people of Britain or Scythia, would a single one of those barbarians fail to see that it was a product of conscious intelligence? So some people did get it, or at least they got what God had revealed through nature. back to our passage, Paul now turns his attention to our own, to his own people, the Jews. They're called Jews, or in the Hebrew, Yehuda, or yet Yehudim, in the plural, were derived from the tribal name of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. If you remember, in the days of the kings of Israel, the kingdom came under God's judgment and divided into two. Israel, which was the northern half of the kingdom, which consisted of the ten of the tribes, and Judah, the southern half, from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC, while the southern kingdom of Judah remained independent for another 130 years or so before being defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Incidentally, I've also been reading a book called The History of the Kings of Britain by Geoffrey of Monmouth, originally written in Latin in 1136 and translated into English in the last century. And it doesn't give a history that you'll read in our textbooks at school, because it doesn't fit with what they want to teach you. And it traces the history of the people who first populated this island that we live on from the times when they came here after the Trojan Wars 1900 years before, led by Brutus, from whom Britain gets its name. And while it's full of exaggerations and possibly myths in many places, what really struck me was the amount of strife and war that people were constantly subjected to for most of that time. But it wasn't just here, it was all over the known world. And when Christianity came to these islands, not too long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, then at any time when it was embraced, usually by one of the kings of a particular region of Britain, then there was a time of peace and prosperity, until arrogance once again became the main motivator of the now prosperous people in the second or third generation later. Israel was initially like that soon after God gave them the land of Israel. They as a nation were to be a beacon of light to the surrounding nations, a light on a hill, an example of what a nation could achieve if only they put their trust in the one true God and lived by his standards and his law. And they were, up to a point, as they prospered right up until the days of Solomon. They were a united people, just as God said they would be if they obeyed his commandments. But when the leaders of the people, in their arrogance and self-sufficiency, turned away from God, starting with Solomon in his later life, then the nation began to fall apart and soon descended into civil war and division, just like other nations, with the result that they became weakened as a nation and ripe for invasion. And instead of being the beacon of light that God had intended them to be, they became just like the other nations that they'd longed to be like from the days of King Saul, and consequently suffered the same fate, defeat in battle and exile. Except that God had promised to Abraham that he would preserve them as a people, even in times of exile, from the land that he had given them. And so he has. But we digress a little bit again. Paul, in this section of Romans, is dealing with his own people, the Jews. And it's not pretty. Jews who have failed to attain the righteousness that they need, even though they think they have it, just by virtue of being the chosen nation of God. And how is their unrighteousness demonstrated? By the way that they, and especially their leaders, were living their lives. Reading again from verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Remember, we are dealing here with God's condemnation of various categories of people and their need to receive his righteousness. And these people thought they had it. They had many advantages over the Gentiles. God had revealed himself specifically to them, made promises especially to them if they obeyed him. And while the Gentiles didn't have God's law, except what their consciences told them, the Jews had it in writing, word for word. That's why they knew his will. That's how they could approve those things which are excellent. They weren't instructed just by their consciences, but directly from God himself. They were confident that they were guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, instructors to the foolish, and teachers of babes. All references to Gentiles, by the way. Therefore, they boasted in their relationship with God. They became arrogant and superior in their own minds to those around them, because they didn't know God at all, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Oh, they knew God's law, they knew his truth, just as we know it today. But did they live by it, or was it just empty words? Verse 22, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And the implication is that you don't. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Yes, you do. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Paul wouldn't be asking the question unless it was true. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The temples in those days were the equivalent of our banks. If you wanted to keep your money in valuable safe, leave it in the safekeeping of the temple, but not always in Israel. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? He's not congratulating them, is he? And he's not being very politically correct. How do we know that? Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He's not telling them something that they've not heard before. As it is written, he says. So where was it written? Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually, every day. And in Ezekiel 36:22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake. He's about to expel them from the land that is given to them. O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake I do this, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. They were supposed to be a light on a hill. The Gentile nations were supposed to see how they lived, see the laws that they lived by, that God had given to them, and say to themselves, I want to be like that. To experience the blessings and prosperity that come through living in the way of God's law. And incidentally, prosperity has always come to nations that adopted the Judeo-Christian laws. It's not a coincidence. But no, because of their hypocrisy, because they preach righteousness but live by even lower standards morally than everybody else, the exact opposite of what they spouted, then instead of them being a blessing to the nations around them, those nations that heard their preaching and then saw their deeds, then they, that is the Gentile nations, cursed Israel's God because of them. And it's no different today, is it? How many ministers of the word are caught stealing from their congregations, sleeping with other men's wives behind their backs, interfering with children? We've heard it all in the news, haven't we? And we hear it said today, don't we, that if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. God's name is profaned because of them. Jesus addressed the same issues on many occasions in the Gospels. For just one of them, turn to Mark chapter 7, reading from verse 1. When the scribes and some of the when the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now we're not getting into ritual hand washing, because that's what all their regulations were about. It wasn't simply for hygienic reasons. And neither did Jesus. He didn't answer their question, you'll notice. He saw them for what they were, that they were trying to trick him. And he got straight to the point, and he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had embellished to the nth degree what was laid down in the Mosaic law, so much so that the law, instead of being for the people's liberty, had become a huge burden to them. All of these extra embellishments to the law had become a part of their tradition. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Their traditions had become more important to them than the original commandment from God. They had rejected the sole authority of the word and made of equal and more importance the sayings of previous rabbis who they looked up to and quoted endlessly. It's exactly how the Catholic Church over the centuries had wandered so far from the truth that they started with. Verse 10, for Moses said, honour your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That was the original commandment from God. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you Pharisees no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now you have to remember that in those days, elderly parents who could no longer work, and especially widows, were completely dependent upon their children for support, especially if they hadn't, for one reason or another, been able to accumulate any wealth for themselves throughout their working lives. There was no such thing as state pension, and very little welfare state, which was just limited, which just amounted to limited support for widows and orphans. Nearly all support for the elderly came from their families, their children. Remember, it was God's law, and it was perfect. People were encouraged to take responsibility for themselves and their families. Paul said, if a man won't work, then neither shall he eat. Not like in this country, with its burgeoning welfare state, which encourages dependence upon others, and ultimately the bankruptcy of the nation, as we are seeing today. So Moses said, a commandment from God, honour your father and mother. But the Pharisees, in their puffed up self-righteousness, had twisted the whole thing around. They'd put what had become their traditions above the word of God. They made themselves look righteous to others by publicly giving gifts of money to the synagogue or temple, looking good on the outside at the expense of willfully neglecting their real responsibilities. In other words, sorry, Mum and Dad, I know you've supported me all these years when I was growing up, and was completely dependent upon you. But now that money I was going to give to you, that you need to pay your way, it's Corban. I've already promised it to God. I know you'll understand. Don't know how you live, but at least God has been honoured. Hypocrites. I wonder if there's any application for us here today. How many children, now grown up adults, send their parents off to an old folks home when they're in a position to help them in other ways? We don't want our lives disrupted. We've got our own lives to lead now, thank you very much. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is in that position. Some don't have the resources. Some don't have the room at home. And for some, their parents are too ill to be looked after at home. But how many people are in, old people are in, old folks' homes who don't really need to be there, when they'd be better off living with or at least close by their children when they get old, too old to cope on their own? And we come back to this table, don't we? We're here this morning to remember someone who gave his life for us. Someone who was prepared to sacrifice everything that we might live. And yet are we willing to make a much smaller sacrifice for those who have loved us? Those who brought us into the world and nurtured us when we were young? Or are we sometimes like the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus criticised? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said, for you are like whitewashed tombstones, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. You appear on the outside to be different from the spiritually dead, unsaved, but in reality you're no different. And there's the key, spiritually dead. No relationship with God because they're trusting in their own supposed good works instead of the grace of God. They think that they measure up to God's standard through firstly being one of God's chosen people, and secondly through their efforts to keep their own distorted version of his law. I wonder if any of this can apply to us when we default back to our, to the way our sin nature wants us to think and act. I know that Paul in the text of Romans is condemning Jews who think they are righteous before God because of their status as his chosen people. But nearly all sections of the Bible have lessons for us today if we stop and think about them. This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Perhaps we sometimes need to ask ourselves, are we here because we love God? Love him because of what he's done for us? And one of the ways in which we can show to others that we love God is to keep his commandments to us, revealed to us just as well as it was to the Jews. To obey him, to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us as he prods our conscience. Yes, we know that the law was given to show us that we can't live up to God's standard, but it was obviously also given to show us how we are to live in a way that's honouring to him, to show us what his standard is. And we can only fulfil that standard in our own lives if we ignore the way in which our sin nature wants to stop us from doing his will, and by following the leading of his Spirit as he seeks to guide us, that still small voice in our conscience, as we allow ourselves to be led by him, first in our thoughts and then in our actions. Amen.